Well, good morning, Bethany. Thinking about how to introduce this passage and this sermon, and you know what came to mind was hopefully the point of relation will be clear. I was thinking of why we sing songs, certain songs, a lot. And there are two reasons that I could think of. And one reason is that the song is catchy or sounds nice. The singer is really nice. So, you know, my mother-in-law bought me and, well, Nora, a children's song CD, two set, 100 children's songs. And I have no idea what the content of those songs are because they're in Korean and I don't speak Korean very well. But they're very catchy. So if you spend a lot of time in our household, at our apartment, you would hear Ashley or me break out into the song about a frog. Frogs, plural. Specifically, I think the song talks about what a mother frog sounds like, a father frog, and a baby frog. And it's very catchy. And we keep on singing it, not because the content of the song is, you know, truthful or really powerful, but it's just funny and really catchy. So yeah, supposedly Korean frogs make the sound giggle instead of ribbit. Anyways, you would hear that, and we're singing it all the time because it's so catchy. But I was thinking about the second reason we may sing a song. The second reason why we would sing a song over and over and over again is because the truth that the song proclaims is good and powerful, meaningful, beautiful. Right? And I think that's why we sing in heaven, not just, you know, we're not told the melodies of the Psalms. In Revelation, you find a lot of the songs that the saints in heaven will be singing, but we're not. We don't know what it will sound like. We only have the lyrics. But the lyrics, the content of the lyrics of these songs, I think are so true and magnificent and beautiful to the people in heaven that they cannot help but to sing it over and over and over again. And one of the songs that we find in Revelation 5, the saints are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all power and glory." Right? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is He to receive all power, glory, and honor. See, the saints in heaven truly see the glory of Christ, the glory of His coming, His dying. They see His word so perfectly that they cannot help but to sing again and again and again. But here on earth, you know, I'm assuming, perhaps rightly, that for us, we don't, you know, always live and even come to church on Sundays and, you know, Friday nights. We don't come beholding that glory. Oftentimes that glory is diminished or, you know, we're distracted by other things. We're consumed. Our time is consumed by many other things. So the glory of Christ, Jesus on the cross, is very, it's dim. Therefore, our hearts aren't wanting to burst out in this song. Worthy are You. At least that's me. So that's why, one of the reasons why I chose this passage to preach on as we've been looking through and working through the Gospel of John. And it's John, the passage, right? John 3:16 is one of the verses in our passage. It's one of the most well-known passages in the church and even outside the church. But we want to revisit it because just, you know, the Christian life is not like this. You know, once you hear a truth or learn a truth from the Bible, it doesn't automatically and often doesn't quickly find its home and its place in our hearts. Right? More often than not, when we hear and read the Bible, it's not an arrow that is shot into the hardness of our hearts. It doesn't always pierce through, although that can happen by the grace of God. But oftentimes, the truths of the gospel, the teachings of the Bible, are like, as one pastor from Boston put it, are like screws that need to be continually grinded into our hardened hearts. Yeah, it's like a screw that has to dig over and over again into our hard hearts. So that's why we're revisiting, for many of us, this passage. Because although we know it, it is a passage that deserves to be revisited again, because it so clearly manifests and explains the love of God, the mission of the Son, and the absolute necessity of faith. So I'm going to pray again. If we could pray together that God would cause us to listen carefully and not to dismiss the words that we'll be hearing just because we have heard them, that he would cause us to see and delight in even more deeply the truths of this passage. So join with me as we pray one more time. Dear God, as we gather together, I am reminded of the truth that, Lord, if you do not build your church, if you are not here speaking to us, if you are not here working in our hearts, we gather without any hope. We gather without any hope, Father. But you promise to work in those who are trusting in you and calling upon you. You promise to hear those people who trust in you and depend on you. So, Father, I pray for us all. I ask, Lord, that you would so glorify yourself before our eyes, before my eyes, and that as we hear and study and meditate and hear your word preached, that we would be confronted with your glory, oh God. Yeah, I do. Yeah, Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts for your glory and for our joy. God, please help us. Yeah, please help me to be clear and to say nothing but your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. So John 3:16 is so quoted so often in Christian circles, even outside. It's on In-N-Out burger bags, I think, and Forever 21 bags. People know of it, and it's quoted so much, usually, because it so emphasizes that God is a God of love, and he has loved. And it's appropriate to have this verse and memorize it and to share it and to proclaim it often, because it is so gloriously, it so gloriously proclaims the love of God. But before, you know, I'm convicted that before we can appreciate and clearly see the love of God as explained in this verse, we must increasingly see the tragic condition that the world is in, you and me included. In order to appreciate the grace of God as revealed in the sending of his Son, we must understand our terrible condition. You know, for Christians before we have come to faith, and for all the rest of the world that they're in right now. You know, without understanding how broken, how evil, how wicked the world is, the glory of God's love in Jesus will not be seen as that or received as that. If you don't think you need something, then when that thing is given to you, you're not going to appreciate it. So that's why we're going to spend our time, a good amount of time, looking at the latter part of verse 16, the phrase that whoever believes in him should not perish, and to unpack what is implied by that one word, perish. What is implied by that phrase, right? Well, what's implied is that all of the world, all of sinful, rebellious human beings, all of the world will perish if they do not believe in the Son. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that this perishing is not just a mortal, you know, it's not just talking about our death, right, our physical bodies dying, but perishing here is the eternal perishing in the flames of hell, right? That's what is being referred to here. And again, talking about sin and how wicked we are and the world is, how hell awaits those who do not turn to Jesus, is not very pleasant to hear because of our sin and our pride, right? But so necessary again. Because though you and I, if asked and if pressed, we will not, I'm guessing, we will not deny the fact that, you know, the Bible teaches this and we believe this. But it's so easy to live as if we're okay. You know, we're not that bad. The world is not that bad. Therefore, the world does not need forgiveness. The world does not need the grace of God. You know, it's so easy to start living like that if we do not remind ourselves consistently from the Word of God that the world is broken and evil and deserving to perish. One of the reasons we can start to think and believe, you know, the world is not that bad and we ourselves are not that bad is because the world tells us and reinforces this lie over and over again, right? Humanity is not inherently evil. Humanity is majority, you know, good, and there are pockets of evil, but surely the world is not deserving of an eternity spent in hell. Right? That's what the world, the media, the newspapers, movies, books, if you read them carefully, that's what it tells us. Right? We're surrounded by a culture that does not teach what the Bible teaches. Right? I was Googling, I searched poll, are humans inherently evil? And one of the studies said 60%, I think Americans said that there are more good people than bad in this world. Right? And other polls that I looked at would confirm. Right? Most of the world, most of our nation, right, looks out into the world and sees a good world. And the tragedies and the atrocities, the murders, the rapings, the crime, the bribing, the sexual trafficking, that is only a very small minority of the world that is evil. Right? Most of the world is good. And because the world thinks that, if you ask the world, if you ask those who aren't in churches, there's no way that they would think every human being on the earth is deserving of hell. There's just no way. Most people do not believe that. That's not what the Bible says, though, as we know. And again, I'm reminding us, the Bible teaches that everyone will perish apart from the grace of God given to us in Jesus. All people will perish apart from God. And I want that truth to sit for a bit because, again, we can acknowledge it in our heads. But if we sit in it and just think about it, every person deserves that. At least for me, and I think for you, if you just sit in that truth, it starts to make us uncomfortable. Because again, we are not fully sanctified. We are sinful. We have pride. And therefore, if we just sit in that truth for a bit, we look out into the world and wonder, is everyone really deserving of that kind of punishment? You know, is my professor who was nice to me and helped me out in my class, is that professor who doesn't profess Christ, is that professor worthy of such a punishment? Maybe ISIS fighters who destroy themselves and set off bombs and commit suicide and take many lives with them, maybe they are worthy of that kind of punishment. What are the neighbors around, you know, back at home? Maybe they don't go to church, but they give to charity. You know, they've invited us over for meals. Are they deserving of that kind of punishment? Am I deserving of that kind of punishment? And our pride wants to fight back and say, no, I don't think so. Sure, we make mistakes. Sure, we don't always tell the truth. Sure, we always don't love people and we don't give ourselves fully to God. But do I really deserve? Did I really deserve before Christ? Did I deserve to perish in hell? Is that kind of person that I am? And God resoundingly in his word says, yes. Your sin is that evil and you are that wicked. As implied by the latter part of verse 16, everyone is deserving to perish because of their sin. And only in Christ can we be saved from that. So this is one of the most humbling teachings and sobering teachings of the Bible. One of the ones that we don't want to necessarily sit in and submit to and believe. But it is true, and therefore we ought to receive it. But not only is it true, again, if we don't think about it and meditate upon it, the glorious love of God revealed to us in Christ will not be appreciated, will not be received, will not be understood or delighted in. Rather, it will diminish before our eyes. And sooner or later, you will start living, you and I will start living as if we do not need God. For if our sin is not that bad and if we are not that evil, why do we need God himself? Why do we need Jesus? So that's why the teaching of sin that is so important. It's so important to grow in brokenness, not because we are, what's the word I'm looking for, sadistic, or we hate ourselves, right? Because it's true, and it's real. Our condition is real. Our broken condition is real. And if we do not think about that, again, God's love will not be understood as love or received as love, and he will not be worshipped as a God of grace and love. Have I said enough about that? I was thinking about how long to spend here, right? But I want to spend a little bit more time there and perhaps drive it a little bit more deeper, right? A whole sermon series could be preached on why sin is so bad. It would be a good sermon series because, again, it would show us how wicked we are and how much we need God. And again, we don't have time for a sermon series, but I want to just talk about one thing that the Bible says about sin. Because again, when we think about sin, we often can reduce it to breaking rules. And it is that. But it's more than that. If we look to Romans 1, verses 18 and on, Paul, when he talks about sin, when God, when he talks about sin, he says that your sin issue is a worship issue. Your sin is a glory issue. And what do I mean by that? What does God mean by that? Right? At the root of our sin is a failure to glorify God as God. Right? What humans do on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, is to glorify something else above God, as supreme, though God is the only one who is deserving of it. That's at the root of sin. Though God is creator God, and we ought to dwell on that a bit more, though he made you and me, though he sustains you and I, though he gives us our every breath, we turn away and worship the created order, the things of the world as God. And that is a heinous offense, according to the Bible. And would God give us eyes to see that? Let me give you one illustration to emphasize and make this point clear, right? Because all that language about glory and worship, let's bring it down to perhaps a more concrete level. Imagine is as if you were living in an apartment with your friends, and maybe you live in a single, but imagine for a second that you live with other people. Most of you are students, so I'm going to use that context. Your friends are going through a hard week, and they don't have time to do the dishes, or they're just being lazy. You, because you're a good person, in love, you do the dishes for them so that they can, you know, do their things and move along with their duties, right? You do a load of dishes, right? And your friends come home. They see that the dishes, wow, they're not there anymore. Someone must have done them. And then they realize that you did them, right? But they don't thank you for it. Okay, no biggie. I didn't do it for the thanks, right? I did it because I love them, right? Ideally. But what happens next outrages you and makes you angry. Because not only do they not thank you, they go to another person, your other roommate, and thanks them for doing the dishes that you did. Silly, perhaps silly situation, because it would probably never happen. But can you just think about what you would feel if that happened? If someone else, if the people that you served is giving credit to another person when they know that you were the one who did the dishes for them. That's wrong, right? It's kind of like, I was thinking of other examples, right? Let's go to the music world. It's kind of like Beyonce, she made a crazy song, it's really good. And you know, in the Oscars, it's the Oscars, right? I always confuse them. She's going up to get her reward and one of her backup singers shoves her out of the way and says, I'm deserving of this great song. That's wrong. And for people to award the backup singer the award is wrong. You go to the sports world, right? LeBron James just got the MVP award for the finals. It would be like one of the bench players who never played a minute saying, I am worthy of that. And for the judges to be like, yeah, he's worthy. That's wrong. It's a glory problem. It's not crediting, giving credit to where credit is due. And Paul says in Romans 1, this is the thing that every human being is doing with their lives. Not giving credit and glory and worship to the one who deserves it. Instead of trusting in God as the creator God, as one who is perfectly wise, we trust our own wisdom and we glorify ourselves. Instead of loving God and revealing and reflecting his love, we live selfishly and fail to reflect his glory. We glorify ourselves. We use other people to lift up ourselves instead of the love of God by loving others. Right? Sin is, it's deep and it's offensive and it's heinous because we're failing to give honor and glory to the one who deserves it. Just from a personal example, right? Because for those of us who... So I grew up, you know, my parents are pretty strict. And more or less, at least to the best of their knowledge, I obeyed them. And I tried to be a good kid. And other adults, you know, because my parents, like, you know, tried to make me that polite, kind kid, like other adults would be like, oh, he's such a nice kid. And that really got to me. Such a nice kid. He, you know, very polite. He's doing well in school. Blah, 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 blah. And that really got to me. So I started orienting my whole life to make myself presentable on the outside. Though the people closest to me knew that, you know, I was pretty bad. But on the outside, at least, people I didn't see regularly, I wanted to do everything in order that they would see me and praise me and respect me as a good person, right? So in the context of church, this took form and manifested itself by being passionate during worship, eventually leading praise, eventually at retreats leading small groups and spewing off Bible isms so that people will be like, oh, he knows what he's talking about. He's a holy guy. That got to me and that fed me in my ego. And on the outside, it doesn't seem wicked or evil, right? Those kind of things. Or at least to the world. But on the inside and before God's eyes is wicked. Because when we do that, when we even use our behavior in our lives to make much of ourselves, that is glorifying us above God. And in God's eyes, that is wicked. So that's why you see in the Old Testament, you see these kings raise themselves up, like Nebuchadnezzar, think Herod in the New Testament, these kings who are so full of themselves and God strikes them down, right? Because they make so much of themselves and not God. They aren't giving glory to whom it is due. So on your own time and even now, do you see yourself as one who is offensive and hurts and dishonors God? Again, that's what the Bible teaches. And yeah, so the measure of, the way we measure if someone is wicked or not is not by counting how many times they've been arrested, how many times they've gone to prison, or how many times they've been pulled over by cops, or how many times, or, you don't measure someone's goodness or wickedness by seeing how many people like them or hate them. Ultimately, you measure someone's wickedness or goodness by how much and how rightly they are giving glory to God, or if they're giving glory to other things. So that's, how many minutes did we just spend there? Like 20 minutes talking about sin? Talking about the condition of the world? Because it's true, and it must be understood before we can move on and look at the love of God in Christ. All of the world has sinned. Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous, not even one. We must include ourselves in that and ask God to show ourselves that. So this truth should humble us. The sweetly broken song that we sung earlier, the cross should humble us because it reveals to us that we are sinners and should bring us to our knees. So okay, we spent a lot of time there. Again, it's not to make us mainly feel terrible, but rightly understood, it should humble us, lead us to mourning, lead us to brokenness. But I wanted to do that because only against the clear backdrop of the world's condition can the love of God clearly shine as something that is glorious. Only against the clear backdrop of our tragic condition will the love of God in Christ be cherished. So after having meditated, we read verse 16 and 17 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So we've seen the world's tragic condition, the condition and the state and the fate we were going to receive before Christ. God in his justice could have left us in that kind of condition. He could have left us to perish. God could have sent his Son. That's what's implied here. God could have sent his Son, his representative, to the world to wipe out all of humanity. And he would have been gloriously righteous in doing so. He would not have been committing an offense. He would not have been committing evil. Just as Superman comes and destroys the wicked guy, and we glory in that as we watch that film. If God were to have come and to destroy all of the earth, the angels in heaven would have given him glory for doing a righteous thing. But thanks be to God, in verse 17 it says, for God did not send Jesus to do that. He did not send Jesus to wipe out all of humankind. Instead, he sent his Son so that the world, the rebellious world, might be saved. And that is the core of the gospel, right? At least a very essential part of it. Verses 14 to 15 shed some more light on that, right? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Right, these verses 14 and 15 explain a little bit more of how God saves the world by sending his Son, right? If we just heard, God sent his Son, we're like, okay, but how does Jesus exactly save? And we know, if you've been in the church, we know how Jesus' life, his death, says, but this is 14 to 15, right? And this reference to Moses in the wilderness and the serpent is a reference to an Old Testament story. And if you don't know it, I'll give you a quick summary. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, this is after God, for his chosen people Israel, he delivers them miraculously, gloriously, powerfully. He delivers them from the evil bondage of the Egyptians. And they're suffering, they're groaning. They're being pushed to the brink of, you know, what they can do. They're being abused, and God saves them. But after he saves his people graciously, lovingly, soon after, these people who are the recipients of God's grace start to complain. Lord, why have you brought us out of Egypt where there is nothing to eat and drink except for this manna that tastes so bad? Right? After receiving the grace of God, they turn away from him and more or less spit in his face and say, what have you done? It would have been better for us to be in Egypt. How terrible for them. How childish. How arrogant for them to say that. And so God sends these fiery serpents amidst the camp of Israel. They bite the people and they start dying as a punishment. And the people see the wickedness of their way. They see their wrong. So they plead to Moses, Moses, go before God and ask for him to save us and to turn away his wrath. So Moses prays, and God, again, he didn't have to, but he says, okay, I love my people. And Moses, I want you to make this serpent and set it up on a pole so that whoever looks upon it after he is bitten, he will be saved and not die. So Jesus, in verse 14 to 15, he's drawing a parallel between this serpent on a pole with himself. He says, I must be lifted up so that everyone who turns to me, looks upon me, and believes in me, they will not perish, but they will have eternal life. And we know that this lifting up is when he was lifted up on the cross, right? We know this. Though we deserve to be punished for our rebellion, though all of humanity, Jesus, when he is lifted up on the cross, with nails through his wrists and his feet, with a crown of thorns on his head, after being abandoned by his closest disciples who had been with him for 3 years, after being stripped naked and revealed, publicly humiliated before the Roman guards and the Jewish leaders, and worst of all, being forsaken by his own father and punished by his own father. Right? That's how he saves his people. He takes on our sin, our rebellion, our glorifying other things besides God. That is the good news, that someone has come, that God has sent his son to take on yours and my sin. I want to dig a little bit deeper. Think about, imagine is if you were accused of a crime that you did not commit, a very bad crime. Imagine if people started accusing that you were a rapist, or you had sexually assaulted a child, or you've murdered someone, right? You've murdered many people, and that's not something you've done, but people start accusing you, and the newspapers, the blogs, the TV stations, they write all the stories, and soon enough, your country, the America, maybe worse, the world knows you as the disgusting, wicked person, right? Imagine the shame. And it's a hypothetical situation because most likely that's not going to happen to you and I. But for Jesus, it wasn't a hypothetical situation. It was a very real situation. He became an adulterer. He became a sexually abusive person. He became, not that he started living like that, but he became it by taking on the sins of sexual pedophiles, of murderers, of thieves, of liars, of adulterers, of spouse abusers. And in 2 Corinthians, this is he who knew no sin became sin. And it's not like you and I who are already sinful. It's not like you and I who are already broken and, you know, someone adds on to another thing to our already evil, you know, record. It's not like that. Jesus, he was the blameless one, the holy one. He was God himself. He never knew nothing of evil. And for him to take on the sin of millions, I mean, imagine the shame. For him to be punished for something that he would never have thought of doing. Imagine the shame and the pain. On top of that, the punishment, the hot wrath of God being poured out onto him. This truth should awaken us to worship, to lead us to worship. And if it doesn't, now I was sitting in this passage for a whole week. And I was like, Lord, like I know there's glory here. I know there's so much here. But why is my heart so slow to be led to worship? And again, it's because there's so many distractions, our hearts are hardened. Our hearts are hardened. We're proud. We don't think we're that bad. We don't take the time to meditate on it. We don't allow the screw of the gospel truths to be wound into our hearts. But may it start to, here as you're listening to God's word preach, but on and on. There's so much glory here, and may we pray, Lord, reveal the glory of your love as revealed in the sending of his Son, your Son. Because there is undeniable glory and love in these couple verses. There's no room for us to doubt that God loves us. It's not like a chick flick where it takes like an hour for the guy to figure out if the girl likes him or vice versa. There's no guessing with God. Does God love me? I know we struggle with that. I know you and I struggle with that. Does God love me? Can he love me? Does he love me? I know we struggle with that, but these verses should be the sword that we wield against our unbelief. Because God in this verse teaches us, he says to every person in the world, I love you. And though you have rebelled against me, I have sent my Son so that you could be reconciled to me. Though you did not deserve to be with me, but though you deserve to be in hell, I've sent my Son because I love you. It's undeniable. You know, oftentimes I think Hollywood teaches that love is about emotions. And if you're not feeling loved, then you're not loved. And God for sure has deep affections and emotions for his people. I mean, all over the scriptures, that's why poetical language is used. This, you know, God loves his people with overflowing emotion. But may you not let whether or not you're feeling loved determine whether or not God loves you. The evidence that someone loves you is by how they act towards you. It's in the actions. If a husband says to a wife that I love you and fails to take care of her, right, fails to sacrifice himself, his time, his words, his energy for her, then he doesn't love her. With God, it's more than words. He has showed each and every human being who will ever live, to those who have heard the gospel at least, I love you. I struggle with that. I know a lot of people, I know some of you struggle with that. And you know, it can be because of a lot of things. Again, your pride, or maybe a relationship with your father. Your father didn't love you, so you start projecting your earthly father and his character to God himself. And that's me, the situation that God is bringing me out of, you know. May this verse convince you, as you just sit in it, that God is not like any other person in the world. Therefore, I shouldn't project someone else onto him. He has so clearly shown you in me that he loves. And if you struggle with that, you got to sit in this kind of passage. It's good to read large chunks of the Bible. And you should be reading all of it. Right? Because then our understanding of God becomes skewered. But if you're struggling, just take a passage like this and sit in it for days, weeks, months. That's what it takes. So, two things we've seen so far, right? The world is in a terrible situation, one that they deserve. Every person is going to receive and be delivered into hell because they're sinful. But gloriously and lovingly, God has sent his Son to rescue his people. He's made a way. But it would not be complete, I think, of a sermon if we do not tackle the third major point of this passage. That is the absolute necessity of our response of faith. In verse 15, we read that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In verse 16, again, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And again, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But there's no salvation without two things. One, there's no salvation without God providing his Son. There's just no way. That's why Jesus says, apart from me, no one can come to the Father. It's true. But the second thing that is necessary is our belief, our faith, our believing in the one that God has sent. All right, in verse 18 it says, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. It can kind of be confusing because, you know, John, the gospel writer, says, you know, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. And that's true. Jesus didn't come to wipe out everyone. And so in the sense of final condemnation, it hasn't happened. He didn't do it when he came. But in another sense, when people reject the Son, they are already condemned because they are securing for themselves the final condemnation by how they respond now. Pastor John talked about this a little bit last week, right? How we respond to Jesus and God on earth determines what we're going to face and receive in the future, right? So it's kind of like a guy sitting on death row. Say he's going to receive capital punishment. He's going to be executed, you know, in a month. Even though that thing is still in the future, we would still call him condemned, right? Even though the final condemnation is in the future, because of what he's done, he's condemned even in the present. So however we respond to Jesus now determines what will happen in the future. We must feel the urgency of this teaching. Right? Again, as Pastor John said last week, it's a life and death issue. Right? It's eternal life or condemnation for eternity. That's what's at stake. And Jesus is saying, or God is saying through this passage, believe. Turn from your sin. Believe and trust in Jesus and in me. And you will be saved. But you have to believe. So the gospel is not God loved the world, even though they're rebellious. The gospel is not God sent his Son and everyone is forgiven in the world. And however they live, you know, it doesn't matter because Jesus' blood covers everyone, right? That's not the gospel. Possibly could have been that way, but God didn't make it that way, and it's clear. God has initiated the rescue. He has loved first, right? We didn't reach out to him first. God loved first. But as he has come near, he beckons us to draw and call out to him and trust him. So we say this a lot, Bethany, but believing does not, it's worth repeating. Believing is not mentally assenting to something happen. It's not like the kind of believing, you know, I believe 2 + 2 = 4. That's not what is being taught here. Right? It's not enough to believe that, yeah, some historical Jesus, this God-man, hung on a cross and died for people's sins. You can believe that as a historical fact, but that's not the kind of belief that is here. Even the demons believe that this happened. Even the religious believers believe that it happened. They saw Jesus hanging. The kind of belief that is being taught here and encouraged here is a believing in Jesus and all that he said he was and all that he taught us to do. Biblical saving faith and belief is one that takes God at his every word. So when Jesus said he is the vine, you believe it and you depend on him. You live a life of dependence on Jesus. When Jesus says that I am the word of God, you believe it and you study him. You study what he has done because it shows us the Father. When he says that he is the good shepherd, you trust him and not the lies of the world and not yourself. When he says that he is the perfect bridegroom who will bring the best joy, you don't turn to other joys because you believe in what he has said. Biblical belief is trusting and therefore obeying what Jesus has said and what God has said in Jesus. So Pastor John used this illustration last week, but I want to use it again to draw our time with the word to a close, right? Everyone is on a sinking boat. Everyone. Everyone's going to sink. Everyone is on their way to dying. But God sends the rescue boat. Right? But you will not be saved if you don't get on the boat. Right? That's not how it works. It's not like a, I don't know. You ever watch Transformers? It's like cool helicopters who come over and like just, you know, snatch you out, right? Again, God could have done that. But the way he provides for us is he sends us a rescue boat. And we need to get on. If you're not on, you're going to die. It doesn't. Of course it matters that God sends his son for us. But it means nothing if you don't take it. If you don't believe in Jesus. If you're not living a life of growing and trusting in him. So I urge you. I urge myself, are we trusting in Jesus? Because apart from him, we will receive what everyone else will receive outside the church. Us sitting in the church, us reading the Bible even, us singing songs does not give us a spot in the kingdom of heaven. What does is responding to God's initiating love in Christ. So let me leave you with three exhortations, three encouragements that I think God wants us, how he wants us to respond to this passage. The first is, may the truth that God sent his son for you humble you. Because Jesus didn't come to die for perfect saints. That makes no sense. He came to die for sinners, and you and I are one of them. There is no room for pride in the church. Because we were deserving of wrath, but Jesus was sent for our sake. So the cross should humble us. Secondly, may the truth that God sent his love, that God sent his son for us, may it convince you that God has loved you first, that he does love you. Again, may you wield these kind of verses against the unbelief that God does not care for people. It's not true. Thirdly, though, and lastly, if you don't believe yet, you know, believe in the biblical sense of the word. If you don't believe yet, may the love of God that's so clear in this passage. I mean, just think about how much God wants him to know you and experience true life, right? That he would send the only son that he ever had to be punished for your sake. Think about it. What other kind of love is there in the world that can compare? Nothing. There is no one else who can satisfy our hearts except for this God of love. And can't just say that the love of God revealed to us in on the cross is only the beginning. It's not the only kind of love. There's so much more that God reveals about himself in the scriptures. But if you don't believe yet, may you meditate on this verse and may take it and may he lead you. May you believe. For those of us who have been walking, no, the life of faith is hard. If it's not hard, maybe we're not walking it. But it's hard, it's tiring. Oftentimes we forget why we're doing it. May the reminder that God loves you has revealed and made clear in the sending of His Son, may it encourage you. May it strengthen your legs to continue to fight. It's worth it. He will show us so much more when we make it to the kingdom of God. So let's pray and come to God and respond.